humor is one of the common elements in our humanity that unites all people. Last week, in our first of three nights together, Ed Kaler, a professional illustrator and cartoonist, gave us a wide-ranging overview of humor, and one of his points was that humor is everywhere and it's virtually impossible to live without it. Tonight, our speaker here is Dave Peters, and I'm going to say a little bit more about him in a moment, but I want to encourage you to feel free. Dave is going to talk, and after he gives us his presentation, then there will be a time for questions and answers. Feel free to get up at any time in Dave's talk and go back and help yourself to food. Dave is the author of this book, The Many Faces of Biblical Humor. So this is a long book. You're going to get this book compressed into about 60 minutes tonight. And I told him that I would shamelessly promote the sale of this book. Okay, he's brought some copies. It's about $40 on Amazon.com. And if you like the lecture, I think he'll give it to you for $25. And he has a large he has a large print edition. Now, what he does on the side is, and I have to read this to get it right, on the side, Dave is the McDonnell Douglas Professor and Chairman of Mechanical and Aerospace Engineering at Washington University. And last week, he was here, and I was trying to connect his book on biblical humor with what he does in aerospace engineering, and I started talking about helicopters because Dave is an internationally renowned expert on helicopter technology. And I said something about helicopters being funny flying machines, and Dave said, helicopters don't fly, they beat the air into submission. And that gives you an idea of how Dave approaches life. One of the things that when people in our wider culture now think of Christianity, probably humor and laughter is not one of the things that they think of that comes right to the top of their mind. But listen to this from Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, the Jews were led away to Babylon. They were there for 70 years, but then they came back. And this psalm is alluding to it. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter. We often think of believers in God being very severe, and there's a place for seriousness, but the Bible is really full of humor, and that's what Dave is going to be talking about tonight. So I want us to give a warm welcome to Dave Peters, and then we'll let you take it from there.
Even better. Oh, you want to repeat all that again? No? All right, all right. I read the Bible through once a year. I've done that for the past 40 years, sort of as a discipline. And I usually pick a different translation each year, and I usually pick some focus. And one year, I picked as focus humorous statements in the Bible. And when I got to the end on December 31st, and I'd finished the last verse in Revelation, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus," I had marked over 1,000 verses that I thought were one of these things here. And I said, you know, this is a lot of stuff. And I began to look, and there weren't any books about humor in the Bible. Oh, there were books of jokes about the Bible. There's lots of those. But about humor in the Bible, just a few. I found a PhD thesis and a few old things. And I began to think, well, this is something that we're really going to have to do. And as I did my research, here's a really interesting from 1919, W.L. Phelps' reading of the Bible. The Bible contains every form of literature in the highest degree, except humor. The seriousness of the main theme, man's relationship to God, and the seriousness cast of mind, characteristic of the various writers forbade the introduction of anything approaching hilarity. Well, I think Mr. Phelps is pretty funny myself, because I can't see how you can see that. But a lot of people look at the Bible that way. They just feel that it's such a serious, somber thing. There couldn't possibly be humor there, but there is humor there. Yeah, there you go. Thanks. Biblical humor, its nature and function, is a PhD thesis on humor in the Bible from Yale in 1961, and that really helped me. And it says the source of all humor is the violation of laws of preparation and inner congruity. One expects in his mind an obvious and fitting sequel to what has gone before, but is surprised at finding something quite different. Now, in fact, last week, Ed talked about that, how you have basically this incongruous thing. There's also a feeling of superiority over other people that makes you laugh, and sometimes a sense of relief. A really good example of this is in Jeremiah 42, what I call the story of Jeremiah and the remnant. The Babylonians have taken away almost all the Israelites to Babylon. There's just a few people left with Jeremiah. And they come to Jeremiah. All right? And I won't read all of it, but I'll read parts of this. It says in Jeremiah 42, "Then Azariah, Johanan, the captains, and all of the people came to Jeremiah and said, 'Please pray to the Lord for us. We're such a tiny remnant. We don't know what to do. Should we stay here in Judah with the Babylonians? Or should we go down into Egypt? Pray for God's will.' So Jeremiah said, 'All right, I'll pray for you and will tell you whatever his message says. I will not hide a thing.' And they said, 'May God curse us if we fail to do whatever he says. It won't matter whether we like his commandments or not. Whatever the Lord says, we will do.' So Jeremiah fell on his face for 10 days and he came back. He says, 'This is what the Lord says. Stay in the land. If you do, he will bless you. He has finished punishing you. He now wants to give you good things. Do not fear the king of Babylon. But if you disobey and go to Egypt, you will find war follows you there.' And so after Jeremiah had finished his words, Azariah and Johanan said, 'You big fat liar. The Lord your God never told you one word of that. This is a conspiracy by you and Baruch to keep us here in Israel.'" So now this, you're not expecting that, right? At the end of this, you're expecting them say, "Oh, yes, that's what we'll do." But yet, that's really how we are. And this is part of humor in the Bible, right? As you look at the people in the Bible and they do incongruous things, they ask for God's will and then they don't do it, you see yourself. In fact, Bill Gothard defines rebellion as reserving for myself the right to make the final decision, right? Instead of saying, "You, God, tell me what to do and then I'll do it," we say, "God, tell me what to do, and then I'll consider it and decide if I want to do it or not," right? And it's so strange, but that's what these Jeremiah people do. And that's an example of this thing I'm talking about. Elton Trueblood, I mentioned him last week. He wrote a book in the 60s called The Humor of Christ. He says, "We're so sure that Jesus was always deadly serious that we often twist his words in order to make them conform to our preconceived mold. A misguided piety has made us fear that acceptance of his obvious wit and humor would somehow be mildly blasphemous or sacrilegious." And I met people that said, "Well, Jesus would never be sarcastic." Well, he was. He was very, very sarcastic on many occasions. And God is sarcastic many times in the Bible as to trying to break through our facade to get down to us so we can find out what's going on. Recently, there's an International Journal of Humor Research, and there was an article there, "Humor in the Hebrew Bible" by Hershey Friedman. And I always like to get the Orthodox Jewish perspective on any question, because they've really, you know, they've sat around for 4,000 years, the rabbis, discussing these things. All right, and if you have the next slide, he says that this is the abstract. "This paper demonstrates the Hebrew Bible contains much humor, albeit subtle, and much of it requiring a knowledge of the original language of the Bible, Hebrew. The purpose of this article is not to exhaustively enumerate all instances of humor, but rather to demonstrate that humor permeates the Holy Scriptures." And then the next slide, "The humorous verses and situations collected in this paper belong to one of the following categories." And here's the same things we've been talking about. There's sarcasm, irony, word plays, humorous names, which is really a part of wordplay and puns, humorous imagery and exaggeration, and finally, humorous situations. The Bible's full of stories. I mean, it's just full of the greatest stories ever. And stories have all kinds of things in them, but especially humor. So an examination of the collection in this paper makes evident at least one important purpose of this humor. Humor brings God closer to mankind. And it's really humor that allows us to see ourselves better, see ourselves in more clear focus, understand what God's thinking. It's one of the tools that the scriptural writers used to try to get their point across. Now, sometimes God laughs and it's not that funny, but it's the same concept. Proverbs 1:24. It's really wisdom speaking. She says, because I've called and you refused, I reached out my hand and no one paid any attention, but you laughed at all my counsel and mocked my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when what you fear overtakes you with desolation. And God doesn't have a diaphragm, you know, and vocal cords. I mean, he's a spirit. What does it mean, God's laugh? It's figurative. It's imagery. It's this sense of incongruity that he's having. He's called us. He's told us the very best things to do, and we do exactly the opposite. And he appreciates just the conflict, the tension in that we will not do it. The next one's another example of God laughing. Psalm 2:2-4. The kings of the earth prepare, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let's break free from their rule. And he that sits in the heaven just laughs. The Lord shall confound their plans. Again, it's this sense of the utter futility of trying to hide from God. But Jeremiah talks about the people hide down in their basements and say, God won't see us doing this. You know, and it's just the incongruity of that. Well, before we go on, and I want to start, let's do one. Yeah, go to the next slide. Yeah. It's my book. It's in the back for sale. All right. When I wrote the book, I have in there some of the main reasons I wrote the book. And I think they're what I hope people get out of it. And it's what I hope maybe we get out of it tonight. So there's like these five reasons. First, I would like people to get new insights into Scripture and to some of the messages that God is giving to you. You may not be a believer. You may not be a Christian. But yet there's messages there. Hebrews says that God at various times and in various manners spoke to our fathers through the prophets, and he's now spoken to us in these last days through his Son. This is the Old and the New Testament. God is saying things to us, and he believes humor is important to that. The next slide, yeah. I hope you learn to laugh a little at and with the Bible characters. It makes them so much more real when you see they're just like us. They have their own things. A merry heart does more good than medicine, but a broken spirit dries up your bones. So I hope that in reading that, you do that. The next slide. As you study it, not only do you laugh with the Bible characters and at them, but you laugh at yourself, right? This is the idea that we have the same foibles they have. We take ourselves too seriously. The Bible says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We can rejoice with those characters and they're happy, and we can weep with them when they make pathetically funny decisions, and because we can appreciate that we make those same decisions. And number four, we need to experience, I think, more gladness in our life. There's of course, a very important time for sadness, but we sometimes need to get launched out of that and just to rejoice, especially when we can find ourselves closer to God. Psalm 51, after David had sinned, he was praying for forgiveness, and his prayer is to make me hear joy and gladness, so the bones you have broken may be happy once again. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. And finally, the last thing, I hope this encourages you to spend more time in Scripture. I hope it doesn't seem like just some dry book out there with not much in it, but as you see what's in it, you begin to read it. Joshua says, don't let the Torah depart from your lips. Meditate upon it day and night, so you'll be able to follow everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. All right, now before I go to some examples of humor in the Bible, I'd like to maybe ask here, does somebody here have like their favorite humorous line or humorous story or humorous incident in the Bible that you'd just like to share with us? Yes.
We were just reading in Numbers 11 and 12. All we have is this man and meat. Give us meat. And then all the quails come. And he says, there. And God looks out and says, there. Now you're going to stand until you eat all of this quail.
The whole manna quail thing, in fact, manna means what is it? And when it first appeared on the ground, they said, what is it? And so that's what they named it. It's called What Is It? Let's have some What Is It this morning, you know, to manna. Yeah. And these all the temptations in the wilderness, you know, right, where they had to eat quail till they were sick to their stomachs or whatever it was. It's a pathetic story. Anybody else something that just has always been your favorite? Yes. Go to the next slide. That's my favorite one-liner in the whole Bible. That is my favorite one-liner. The story is, yeah, so David gets captured. What am I going to do? He's the king's son-in-law. So, yeah, he starts to pretend he's a madman. He claws on the wall. And when King Achish sees him there, this crazy guy clawing on the floor, he says, you know, why did you bring this lunatic to me? Does it look like I have a shortage of lunatics in my entourage? And as chairman of mechanical and aerospace engineering, there's been times when I thought of this line. You know, I've got enough lunatics there. Yeah, it's just a great line. All right, so somebody else. Anybody? Okay.
I like the one where Jesus says, you strain
at
the gnat, but swallow the camel.
Yeah, that's the interesting thing, when he tells them they strain the gnat side of their soup, but they swallow a camel. They did strain gnats out of their soup. Now you have to understand, the only kosher insects are insects that hop. So grasshoppers and crickets and locusts. So the gnat is not kosher. You can't eat it. And so when a gnat falls in your soup, they strained it out because that wouldn't be kosher. The camel, on the other hand, is the largest non-kosher animal they knew about. And it's not kosher because although it chews the cud, it doesn't have a split hoof. It's a solid hoof. So, yeah, he said you strain the gnats out of your soup, but you swallow a whole camel. And this, the whole picture of swallowing a camel, that's incongruity about to the end of it. Right. Anybody else? Yeah. Yeah. It's actually Elijah, and I'm going to come to that. Yeah, that's one of my stories. I have 14 favorite one-liners, and these all made it in that top list. And I have my 14 favorite stories. I don't have time to tell you all the 14 stories tonight, but I think we do have time to go through the 14 one-liners. After, you know, Moses came down and broke the tablets, and Aaron made the calf, but Moses said, what happened? Did they torture you? What made you make a calf? And Aaron says, well, they brought me their gold earrings, and I threw them in the fire, and out came this calf. I don't know how it happened. that's just a pretty lame excuse. You know, I just don't have any idea how this happened. One time in the nursery, some little boy did something really bad he shouldn't do, and I said something to him, and he goes, oh, I knew not to do that. You know, and so... But Aaron, okay, let's do the next one here. Now, when Paul was casting out demons in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, some of the exorcists around that city decided they'd use that formula. So they went into this guy and said, in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out of him. And the demon spoke to him through the demoniac saying, well, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who in the name of Hades are you guys? And the demoniac jumped all seven of them and whipped the tar out of them until they ran out of the house naked and wounded. Now, by the way, my whole book is my paraphrases of the scripture, all right? I don't use, but you check your Greek. This is very close. I don't take a lot of, if I do something, I put it in a bracket like this to show that, yeah, I added that. But the rest of this, I'm particular about that. Paul's comment to those who said you had to be circumcised to be saved. I wish those people who are commanding you to be circumcised would be cut off completely. Now, there's a whole category of this in the New Testament called mutilation humor. This is not the only place this is appeared. And it's like a double pun because there's a pun in Hebrew. If you are not circumcised to become part of the covenant community, you are cut off from your people. So if you don't cut off the foreskin, you will be cut off. And Paul just takes the pun another level higher, and I won't say any more about that. There's a lot of crass stuff in the Bible. And in fact, let me give you a quote here. This is from a 1905 book called, or an essay called Hebrew Humor and Other Essays, published in London. Of Ezekiel's humor, no specimens can be given here. It is, like Swift's, rather coarse and not altogether palatable. The curious may be referred to the 16th and 23rd chapters of the book of Ezekiel. And yeah, there's stuff in those chapters of Ezekiel I would not say here in mixed company. That it's pretty crass stuff, and now all the kids are going back and trying to look up Ezekiel 16 and 23. But the Bible doesn't pull any punches on what it needs to get these points across. All right. Sermon on the Mount. How can you possibly tell your brother, hey, I think I see a little speck in your eye, when you have a log sticking out of your own eye? Elton Trueblood, I told you last week, he was reading the Bible to his five-year-old son, and when he came to this passage, his five-year-old started to laugh hysterically. And that's when it first hit him that there was irony, sarcasm, and humor in the Bible. It had never dawned on him before. And yeah, this is, you're expecting it to say, how can you take that speck out of your brother's eye when you have a speck in your own eye? But it says, no, you got a big beam sticking out of your eye, you know, and that's what he's doing. All right, this is one of my favorite proverbs. If you rise up very early in the morning and wake your friend with a wonderful blessing, your friend will count it worse than receiving a curse. And there is morning people and there is not morning people, right? And sometimes with Debbie, here's my wife sitting in the front row, in case you didn't know. I'm a little, I don't know what my brain makes. If it's endorphins, if it's, you know, or neoprene, or I don't know what it is, but whatever it makes more than most people's. And sometimes I'm a little over the top. So, all right, the next one. Now, after God told Moses, I'll give you food, you're going to have all the food you want, Moses said, that's impossible. You know, you could catch every fish in the Mediterranean Sea, you wouldn't feed a million people. And God says, did I miss something? Since when have I become weak? Watch me work. Yeah, you know, this is like understatement or overstatement. I don't know which you want to call it. Yeah, since when did I become weak? You know, this is what I can do. All right, the next one. Now, Samuel had told King Saul in this battle to kill everything, and especially King Agag, and everything in the city, all the animals, everything, not leave one thing left. So Saul has the battle, but he didn't kill King Agag. And he left, he kept some of the best sheep and cattle for himself and for his men. So when Samuel arrives, Saul says, you'll be so happy, I just finished doing every single thing the Lord commanded me. Samuel, is that so? Then why do I hear the bleating of sheep and the lowing of cattle in the background? Oh, sheep? What sheep? Oh, you mean those sheep? Well, I can explain that. And his explanation is that he saved them out for God. Now, Bill Cosby was he was here last night, or last Sunday at the Fox here in town, I think. Bill Cosby has a story. He caught his niece stealing a cookie. His little, like, six-year-old, five-year-old niece. She got in a chair, climbed on the chair, up on the kitchen counter, reached up, opened the cabinet. She's pulling a cookie out of the cookie jar, and he comes in. What are you doing? He said, I was getting a cookie for you, Uncle Bill. And that's when he realized there was original sin. That's when he decided that that we didn't teach these things. It's brain damage, he calls it, that we have. Okay, you remember Sarah told Abraham to sleep with Hagar, and that then Hagar became pregnant, but then Hagar got really insolent and snooty to Sarah, and Sarah says to Abraham, this whole thing is your fault. So there's a whole section in my book called Dysfunctional Families. So this is part of that. Actually, the book is set up like a Bible commentary. So it goes from Genesis to Revelation through with the paraphrase scripture and then a, you know, kind of something you could do maybe for a daily devotion or whatever. But this starts that section of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right, let's see the next one. This is Elijah. Now, you remember they were going to see who is the real God. 400 prophets of Baal, Elijah, prophets of Baal. Yeah, they prayed, they cut themselves, are climbing over the ox on the altar, the blood's running out. And Elijah says, Maybe you're not shouting loudly enough. Bill might have a hearing problem. Maybe he's in the middle of an important conversation and hasn't noticed your calls. Wait a minute, I know what it is. He's going to the bathroom and can't get up right now. Or maybe he's on vacation or sleeping. Okay, so yes, it is going to the bathroom. You can check your Hebrew lexicons. That's what it is. So, yeah. Now, we talked last week, should you make fun of other religions? I don't know, but I think Elijah he was okay here. He's making fun of a religion that kills your babies. I mean, so you say, well, that's a really bad religion. You're making fun of something. Well, it was the sarcasm, right? The sarcasm to really cut through to see the truth of this, right? To get them to think, wait a minute, what are we doing? What excuse could we have for the way we're doing and why our God is not answering? Luke is my favorite humorous guy in the New Testament, maybe because he's a Gentile. He's the only Gentile author, and so I maybe appreciate Gentile humor more than Hebrew humor. It's just, he's so funny. This was the case, remember, they had sold, Paul and Silas were winning so many people to the Lord that people were stopped buying idols of Diana or Artemis. In fact, here in Ephesus, one of the seven wonders of the world was there, the temple to Diana. And so they have this big meeting and they get in a big uproar, we're going to kill him. And they start going through town and they start gathering people. They couldn't find Paul, but they found the two guys he was staying with. And they got them in the mob and people are joining the mob. They're going down the street. They get into this big amphitheater. Paul decides to go in and straighten this all out. If you know anything about Paul, every time he opened his mouth, there's only bad things would happen, nothing good. But his friends literally held him down, said, you can't go back in there. Meanwhile, while they're holding him down, inside the amphitheater, some were yelling one thing, some were yelling another. The whole assembly was in utter confusion, and most of the people there didn't even know what the meeting was about or why they were there. And Luke is really good at mobs. He's got about 5 or 6 great mob scenes in Acts that he's excellent at describing. And yeah, they didn't even know what they were just there to yell and scream and kill somebody if they could. That's about all they wanted to do. All right. Now we did this one before. Somebody mentioned that about straining the gnats out of your soup but swallowing a whole camel. How about the next one? Okay. The proverb about meddling. If you meddle in a quarrel between two other people, you will end up like somebody who has picked up a mad dog by the ears. Now, you got to have this picture. If you've got a foaming at the mouth dog by the ears and you're trying to decide, what do I do now? Which ear do I let go of? My best friend in the whole world, Larry Varner. If I had to call somebody at 3 a.m., he'd be the guy I'd call. One day he calls me from California. He says, they, the pastor and the lady of our church, are just at odds with each other. They're just fighting and fighting, and I've arranged a meeting with them to try to straighten this out. And I said, Larry, now I always quote King James. Okay, Larry, he that meddleth in a quarrel not his own is as one who taketh a dog by the ears. He goes, yeah, I know that verse, Dave, but I've just got to step in here. 2 nights later, I got a call. Dave, yeah, this is Larry. Hi. You remember that dog? He bit me. Yeah, they were both so mad at him. He had 2 enemies, and you just can't get around these things. This is just, you know, Proverbs are good about that. Or this last of the one-liners. Woe to the man who argues with his creator. Does the pottery argue with the potter, saying, just a minute, I think you're making me wrong. Yeah, but that's what we do, right? That's what we do. All right. During these one-liners, any other funny things come to you that you wished you'd have said when I gave you the chance a while ago? Nope, all right, let's go on. Now, riddles and puns. The Bible is just filled with wonderful riddles and puns. Now, before you go to the next slide, Samson's about to get married. You may remember this. He was gonna marry a Philistine. He was in love. This is not Delilah. This is before that. And so he's going back and forth courting her. You may remember on the one time a lion attacked him. He just grabbed the lion and ripped the lion apart. On his way back, he discovered a swarm of bees had made their hive. And the queen had landed there. They made their hives in the shell of the carcass. And so he decided he'd make a bet with all of the men of the Philistine city that they couldn't guess his riddle during the wedding. Now, the wedding's 7 days, right? Hebrew weddings, these 7-day feasts. So he bet them 40 suits of clothes. They'd buy him 40 suits or he'd buy them 40 suits if they could guess the riddle. So they said, okay, what's the riddle? He said, out of the eater came forth meat. Out of the strong came forth sweet. What is it? Well, they couldn't figure it out. So they got his bride. Remember, it's 7 nights there. It's the honeymoon. They're in the tent. But you know how it was. Around the tent, people would be banging stuff and being funny. It's a long week. And they kind of actually threatened her and her dad. They might do something. So she, please, you love me. You tell me what the riddle meant, you know. And so, so finally he told her what the riddle meant, and she told the guys. All right, so now the next slide. So they, at the end of the day, he said, all right, you got it? They said, let's see. Out of the eater came forth meat. Out of the strong came forth sweet. What's stronger than a lion and sweeter than honey? Now, that's the answer to the riddle, but there's a hidden meaning in there. What's stronger than lion and sweeter than honey? Love. Love is what's stronger than lion. Love is what made him give up the answer. You know, it's like there's a subtext that's under that. So then he knew his wife was the one that gave it away, and he was really mad. All right, let's go to the next one. Puns. Now, most puns are in Hebrew. Hebrew has no vowels. So, man, you can make puns. You got to know what vowels go in it, you know, and so you can read it different ways, different vowels. So most of them don't come into English. But this is a quote from the Jewish Publication Society, Tanakh, their translation of the Old Testament, where they brought it into English. This is a story about Jair. It says, his 30 sons rode around on 30 burros and lived in 30 boroughs. In Hebrew, it's Ayirim and Hayarim. But you can't tell the difference without the vowels, right? So it's a pun in Hebrew. So most puns we lose. There's over 300 puns in Isaiah. Isaiah alone has over 300 puns in it. And so, unfortunately, we miss them. But this is why I think they did a great, great job of trying to get that in English. All right, the next one. Here's kind of a macabre pun. Oh, go backwards, quick, before they see it. Okay. Maybe one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is Deborah's battle with Sisera. You remember, maybe remember, she led the troops, and because she was the judge of Israel, she was, you know, the CEO of the country. She was the chief executive officer. She led this battle, but she really wanted somebody else to lead the battle, a man, but he wouldn't do it. So she said, okay, but a woman's going to get credit for this thing. Well, they routed the Syrians. Sisera ran for his life. He's running across, and he comes to the tent of Heber the Kenite. Heber was a double agent. He was working for the Hebrews, and he was working for Sisera, getting... Heber wasn't there. He's out fighting with the Israelites, but his wife, Jael means the beautiful gazelle. She was there. Jael, you got to save me. They're coming. Hide me in here. When they come by, tell them he went that way. She said, oh, this is great. Come on in. Yeah, I'll hide you. I won't say a thing late. Have some warm milk, right? Take a little nap. It'll just be fine. And while he was taking his nap, she took a tent peg and drove it through his head. Okay, she got the credit. Now, here we go to the next slide. Deborah has this beautiful song about the victory. At the end of the song, the last few lines, Sisera's mother says, what's taking him so long? He should be back by now. And her handmaid says, oh, he's probably captured many women and has a pretty red scarf around his neck. Yeah, well, he didn't capture many women. One woman captured him. And he did have something red around his neck, but it wasn't a scarf. All right, so this is the macabre humor. And if you were an Israelite and you'd just beaten them, you'd think this was really, really good, right, to think about that. All right, alliteration. In Isaiah, he hoped for justice, but there was injustice. Mishpat mispa. For equity, but there is outcry. Sadaka sahaka. And then I've always wondered about this terror pit and trap. In English, they don't come upon those who dwell on earth. But in the Hebrew, it's pahad, wapahath, and wapa. You know, it just kind of rolls off the tongue, all right, these puns to make this alliteration that we lose. All right, let's try another one here. Vengeance puns. The vengeance of the Lord. Because you have forsaken the Lord and his temple and now worship the gods of fate and destiny, I will destine you to die by the sword, and your fate will be an evil one. For I call, but you did not answer. And like I said, the way the puns that you can use are almost, you know, without limit in Hebrew. And God is using these all the time. All right. Here's a prefix pun from Philippians. Paul says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the King James says, concision, because we are the true circumcision. Now, the Hebrew, the Greek words are katomi and peritomi, which katomi means a mutilator, and peritomi means like a surgeon, one who carefully cuts away. So beware of the evil worker. Again, he's talking about those people who say you must be circumcised to be a Christian. So don't do the concision. We're the true circumcision. We worship God in the spirit, not in the flesh. We rejoice in Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, rather than ritual. And we put no trust in fleshly rites. And so in a way, this is sort of a mnemonic device, right, to help you remember what's said, because the words just kind of go together. All right? Now, the funniest stories in the Bible. These are my, they're listed here. I'm trying to decide which ones to tell tonight, and I think, I'm not going to tell Balaam and the Tonky Donkey, but I think it's the funniest story in the Bible. And it's slapstick. It's slapstick, and it's really funny. I wish, well, there's not enough time. Maybe you're a little bit. John 9, we've been preaching to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John at Grace and Peace, and this story of the man who formerly was blind. He's just this poor, uneducated guy, but when the Pharisees and Sadducees try to cross-examine him, he is just so good. We have a woman in our church, Linda Molinari, from Brooklyn. And when she reads the scripture, it's just perfect about this guy. You know, because they're saying Jesus is a sinner because he healed him on the Sabbath. The guy says, what are you guys, stupid or something? I mean, the guy healed me for crying out loud. He's got to be a prophet, you know? And he's just so good. He's just so good. And that's what I don't have time to tell that story. The book of Esther is one humorous book. It's the funniest book in the Bible, and it's all about timing. On Purim, when the Hebrews celebrate Esther, they tell the story out loud. It's always said, and the children, whenever the name of Mordecai is mentioned, everybody goes, yay, yay. Whenever the name Esther is mentioned, they go, ah. Whenever the name Haman is mentioned, oops, and they try to drown his name out. And the timing is just so perfect. Every little thing in that book, you read it, where, you know, Haman just walks in at the wrong place at the wrong time. It's perfect. It's one of the great stories. I will tell this story here from this list. Jehoshaphat and Ahab. This is a great story. Jehoshaphat was the king of the southern kingdom, Judah. And Ahab is king of the northern kingdom, Israel. Remember, they had that civil war. Let's say Jehoshaphat was one taco short of a combination platter. he just wasn't your brightest king, but his heart was kind of okay, but he just wasn't right. And so Ahab comes up to him. He says, man, those bad Assyrians, they've taken over one of our towns. You know, we're kind of related by marriage. Well, why don't you come up and help me? Oh, yeah, that'd be great. I'd love to help you. Yeah, we'll come. And so they go up there. And Ahab says, now, I don't want any of the glory in this battle. I want you to have the glory, so why don't you dress up in my kingly robes and ride right out in front of the chariot? Oh, boy, Jehoshaphat says, oh, this is really great, you know, and he puts on the robes and he gets out there right in front, you know, and he's just so happy. I don't know, but God saves him, and he does, they're chasing him to kill him, but when they get close, they realize it's not Ahab, and actually Ahab gets hit by a random arrow. And he actually dies at the end. And that's not the end of Jehoshaphat. He keeps getting lured into these things. There was another, a couple of chapters later, there's this plan where the next king of Israel says, hey, I got this plan to make a lot of money. We'll send boats, you know, and we'll get gold and we'll bring it all back. Okay, I'll pay for the boats. Let's go. And they all get sunk, you know, and it's no good. And so then the third king comes along. Says, we'll go do it again. That was just bad luck. Give me some more boats. And Jehoshaphat says, no, I think I've had enough joint ventures with the kings of Israel for a while. I think I'll just back off. But yeah, it's pretty funny. All right, let's look at the next page here. Here's some more. Paul and Silas in prison. Let me turn to this one here. This is with the Philippian jailer. You may know that story. Starting in Acts 16, maybe verse 16. The whole story started out, there was a slave girl who could like to tell the future, and her owners would make a lot of money from her, by she'd tell your fortune and everything.
And so she's following Paul around night and day saying, he serves the Most High God. He'll show you how to be saved. He serves the Most High. And Paul's getting kind of irritated. And so finally he decides just to cast the demon out of her and get it over with. I don't know why he didn't do that sooner, but he did. Well, then the guys who owned her are really mad. And so they get another mob up and they get Paul arrested. And it says that the leaders ripped the clothes off Paul and Silas. They had them beaten mercilessly. They ordered them thrown into prison in the innermost cell with their ankles and their wrists in stocks. Okay, so you may say that doesn't sound like a funny story so far. And it's not funny so far, I guess. You may remember this is when the Lord opened the prison in the middle of the night. They could all get out, but they didn't. They said, no, we're here. And the jailer helped them. They won the jailer and his family to the Lord. And now it's the next morning, all right? So it was morning, and the town leaders sent word to the jailer via the sergeants. All right, these men have probably learned their lesson by now. You can let them go in peace. So the sergeants brought the word to the chief jailer, and he told Paul and Silas, all right, you guys can go free now. I wish you Godspeed. Ta-ta. But Paul said, not so fast. We're not leaving. They've beaten us without a proper trial, we who just happen to be Roman citizens. And they've cast us into prison in humiliation, and now they want to kick us out of our cells in secret? I don't think so. I want the town council to come down here in person, give us a public apology, and escort us out of jail themselves. Well, the sergeants passed this information on to the magistrates, who about had a conniption fit. When they found out Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they rushed down to the prison, stumbling over each other, and begged the missionaries not to press charges. They said, please, just leave our town and never come back. So Paul and Silas left the prison and went back to Lydia's house. We all had a good laugh, and Lydia gave them a little mothering, and then we left town. I can just see Paul there. I ain't leaving. I'm not leaving this place. You're going to come down here. He played this trump card of his Roman citizen, and they could have been a really big trouble. You couldn't beat a Roman citizen. You had to tell them their charges just like today. You had to know what you're being accused of, and so they had him. A great Ark of the Covenant and Dagon in the Old Testament is just really making fun of idols is really good. God's call of Moses, when Moses doesn't want to come, right? And he keeps making all these excuses, you know, I can't talk. Who made mouths? for all the reasons are. Another great Paul story involving his Roman citizenship is Paul and the captain of the guard. This is when he finally went back to Jerusalem after his missionary journeys, and he's worshiping in the temple, and then by some misunderstanding, he gets arrested and the people are trying to kill him. And this poor captain of the guard, the whole story, he's trying to find out what happens. But every time Paul opens his mouth, another riot ensues, and he still can't find out what's happening. Jesus' argument about the resurrection in Matthew 22 is really good. I'm going to go a little bit into the detail of this one. People are trying to, because the Sadducees didn't believe there was any resurrection. This life was all there was. So they come to him with this little trick question, right? Say, you know, we had a guy here, he got married and he died. And so his wife had to marry his brother. That was our custom. You marry the brother and the children, though, belong. But then that guy died and she married this other brother and he died and they married another brother. She married seven of his brothers. They all died. Well, when she gets to heaven, who's going to be her husband? We got you on that one, right? And Jesus said, there's only two things wrong with your argument. You don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. Besides that, you're just fine. And then he says, and by the way, as regarding the resurrection of the dead, it's too bad you never read the story of Moses and the burning bush. Well, of course, they'd read the story of Moses and the burning bush. It was their favorite story. But he said, it's too bad you never read that one, because if you'd have read that story, you would know that God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If they had been dead and there was no resurrection, God would have had to say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I am. And so they're still alive, and you guys are wrong. And he, all the time, he would do this sort of thing. Or he'd say, why don't you go take this scripture home and study it and come back and talk to me later? Like, you better do some homework first, you know, because you're not ready to talk. All right, let's go to the next list here. David's and Saul's robe. This is where Saul, you know, is trying to chase David, and David's hiding in the cave. And you may remember Saul had to relieve himself, and he went into the cave to do that and just happened to be feet away from David, who's hiding there. And David cuts off his robe, just the hem of it, just with his knife. And later on when Saul goes down, you know, David comes out waving that robe and saying, yoo-hoo. It's not the only time in the Bible these waving things, yoo-hoo, happen. It's not in my top 14, but it just occurred to me now. The story of Tamar and Judah. Do you remember that story? You know, Judah was not giving Tamar his next son as he was supposed to. And so after Judah's wife died and he had this 30 days of mourning, or maybe it was a year, I can't remember now. Anyway, a long time of mourning, he decided to go out to find a prostitute. And he's saying, where's the nearest prostitute? And Tamar heard that, and she set herself up as a prostitute, a temple cult prostitute. And he went into her, and of course she's veiled, and she says, but she doesn't know how much to charge. You know, she's never done this before. I'm not sure what to charge you. Judah seemed to know how much. And he said, yeah, it's going to be like a goat and a lamb. So, okay, I'll bring them later. Well, I don't know. I don't trust you. Here, I'll leave my signet ring and my staff, you know, and we'll send them back. He goes back. He sends his servant, and she's gone. He goes to the city. Where's that temple prostitute was out there? What are you talking about? We don't have any temple prostitutes outside. Yeah, was there? No. So Judah said, I guess that's it. Well, Tamar got pregnant, right, from this. And now all of a sudden she's showing, and they said, uh-oh, Tamar's played the whore. What are you going to do? Well, we'll burn her. Burn her at the stake. And so they're out there, and they're putting the fire. They're lighting, and she says, excusez-moi. Would you like to know who the father is? It's the guy who belongs to these things. Anybody know who they are? You know, and that's when Judah utters this line, she's more righteous than I am. In fact, there's only four women listed in the lineage of Christ in Matthew, and she's one of them. She's one of the women in the lineage of Christ. So, yeah, just those, yoo-hoo, who is this? All right, Peter at the door. This, you maybe remember this story. Peter is in prison. They're going to kill him. They're just waiting for Passover to end. They're going to kill him the next day. The disciples are at John Mark's house. They're praying that he be let out. They're praying, praying, praying. God sends an angel. He lets Peter out past four sets of quaternion guards out the front door. And then as soon as he sees he's out and it's not a dream, he runs to John Mark's house. He knocks on the door and Rhoda comes to the door. It's, hi, it's me, Peter. She runs away and doesn't let him in. And she says, Peter's at the door. They said, you're crazy. He's in jail. No, it's really Peter. Says, they must have killed him already. It's his ghost. You know, they're praying that he be released. Meanwhile, Peter is pounding on the door. Let me! And he's scared the Romans are going to get him. And finally, they go to the door, and it's really him. And this is that old story about, you know, we don't really believe the things we pray for to do that. I told you Jeremiah and the remnant. Jonah's a really funny guy. You know, we all know Jonah and the whale, but there's a couple of funny things in that story. One is they cast lots finally to figure out who's the guy that's the cause of this big storm they're in, and the lot falls on Jonah. So they said, all right, who are you? What's your occupation? Who's your God? Where do you come from? What's going on here? He says, I'm Jonah. I'm in Hebrew. I serve Jehovah, the God of heaven that made the sea. He said, are you crazy? You made the sea. He made the sea and you come out on a boat. He said, well, I got bad news for you. He made the dry land too. says, what were you thinking? You know, and so finally they throw him overboard. And then, you know that story. He comes out, he goes to Nineveh. He preaches like he should and they repent. You may remember this. And then Jonah's so mad. He didn't want him to repent. He wanted him to get zapped. He's up on the hill outside of town waiting for the fire and brimstone to come down. And he says to God, see, this is the reason I didn't want to come here in the first place. I told you, you're a merciful God, slow to anger. I knew you were going to forgive these people and let them go scot-free. And I didn't want. And God says, do you do well to be angry? He says, yeah, you're darn right I do well to be angry, you know. And that's when God tells the story. And God says, well, you know, if you're not feeling sorry for all the people of Nineveh and the women and children that are now be saved, can you at least feel sorry for the cows? At least they won't get killed now. You know? And so, yeah, Jonah. And people wonder, did Jonah repent? Well, he wrote the book, right? He wrote the book. I think he did. All right, we're almost. Let's go on a little bit more, then we can open it up some more discussion. Lots of examples of irony by Jesus. We saw some in the Beatitudes. There's one in Matthew 11 of where the demon is cast out, but they don't fill it with anything else. And then he brings seven more demons back, even worse than he was. And the guy's in worse shape. One of the great ironies is the woman caught in adultery who's brought to Jesus. The irony of this is that she was brought the day after the Feast of Tabernacles, which is Semana Atzeret. It's a day to honor women, a day to honor the scripture. You may remember Jesus said, let you without sin cast the first stone. He started writing something in the dirt, and they walked away. The day before that, which is the last day of the feast, there is a scripture that's always read. It's read today, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's in Jeremiah. Basically, Jeremiah says, O Lord, God of Israel, those who disobey you will walk away ashamed because of their sins. And God says, yes. And those who walk away ashamed, I'll write their names in the dirt. And Jesus started writing it, you know, and they saw it. And it's just this irony of this moment, a day to honor women, and a woman's, you know, being castigated. And then Jesus just does what they've just read. He just writes it in the dirt. Let's go to the next slide. Lots of sarcasm. We saw the log in the eye. I told you he tells people to go back and do a homework problem. One of the greatest parables of all time is the dishonest manager parable. You go back and read that. Because there's this dishonest manager, you know, who's really horrible, and then he's like the hero of the story. And Jesus said, yeah, and you guys should do like him. Why don't you make a lot of friends of the evil and corrupt people around you? At least you'll have somebody to talk to when you get to hell. You read this. John 10, they start to stone him and say, for which miracle are you stoning me? that's pretty good. And then to Pilate, did you come up with that question all by yourself? Or did somebody tell you to ask that? he was getting too Pilate. The preposterous. You don't put a lamp under your bed, right? You don't put new wine in old wineskins. A camel doesn't walk through the eye of a needle, right? Mark 8:37 is this where, you know, he says, a guy said, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns. You know, and then an angel said, you fool, you know, your soul's required you tonight. And Jesus said, what would a man give in exchange for his life? Now, many of you may not remember Jack Benny, but those of you who do, Jack Benny was the most famous radio comedian of all time. He had a radio show, people listened to it. He was a tightwad image in this show. It was the tightwad Jack Benny, never wanted to spend anything. They played the radio show before a live audience. And they asked Jack Benny once, what's the biggest laugh you ever got? The longest laugh. You know, where you had to wait for, he said, no, there's no comparison. I was robbed in the radio show, I'm being robbed. And the guy says, your money or your life? There's this long pause, nothing happens. What, your money or your life? Long pause. And Jack Benny says, I'm thinking. You know, and that's that verse. What? Your money, your life? What kind of a question is that? How much money would you give for your life? There's no comparison at all to that. And it's that kind of thing that gets us out of the doldrums we're in. All right. Debbie. Peter's the funniest apostle, I think. Okay. Transfiguration, he said, hey, let's make this into a tourist attraction. We can set up some things here. Matthew 18:21. How many times should I forgive? You think maybe seven to do it, you know? And or Matthew 19:27, Jesus said, it's very hard for a rich person to get into the kingdom of God. And Peter said, oh, we should get in easy. You know? Luke 12:41, Jesus tells this parable, and Peter said, you talking to us? Or to the other people, you know? And then John 21:21. Where Jesus says, you know, Peter, when you get now you do whatever you want. You're pretty young and spry, but you're going to get old. Somebody's going to take you where you don't want to go. And Peter turns to John and says, well, what about him? Jesus said, that's none of your business. What about him? You know, this is about you. Last week, Ed talked about the sarcasm of Paul. 1 Corinthians 4, he says, you think you're so full of the Spirit and so rich in gifts that you act like kings. Well, I wish you were on your thrones in heaven. At least I wouldn't have to put up with you. If you were reigning, that would mean Messiah had returned already, and we'd be reigning too. But newsflash, Messiah has not come, and you're not kings. The next one is one that Ed mentioned last week. Paul says, we're made out to be fools for the Messiah, but you, on the other hand, are so wise. We are weak in the flesh, but you are so strong. We are despised daily, but you want all the honor. Right? And, of course, the idea of that is to get them going. All right, we're winding this down. There's cultural humor, all kinds of stuff that maybe you don't get. When Peter said, shall I forgive seven times, and Jesus said 77? I don't know if you remember it. Lamech in the Old Testament was the first guy to marry two wives, and then he killed the guy he didn't like. And he told his wives, watch out, you women. I killed a guy I didn't like. And if Cain is to be avenged seven times, then Lamech will be avenged 77. And then Jesus just turns that around. Say, oh, forgive seven times? Forgive 77 times. For 1 Corinthians 14 talks about the women should keep silent in the church. But in the very next chapter, he says a woman should prophesy. When she prophesies in the church, she should have her head covered. Well, how are you going to prophesy? Well, if you look at what it's talking about, there's a wall in Jewish worship called the Mikitzah. And the men were on one side and the women were on the other. And the women were shouting out questions to their husband over the Mikitzah. I've seen this happen. I was at the Wailing Wall at a bar mitzvah. And they had this wall and the women were like jumping up and down. And Paul says, wait till you get home and ask your husbands. That's exactly what he says. Don't yell questions over the wall. We did the gnats and camels. There's this great thing, Rebecca, where she's hiding her idols under her skirt. And she tells her dad, it's my time of month, I can't get up right now. And so he doesn't find those. Revelation 3. Jesus tells the church at Laodicea, you need eye salve, you need new clothes, and you need running water. Those are like the three things Laodicea was most famous for. They had hot and cold running water. They had a famous kind of eye salve, you know, and they made great cloth. And Jesus said, that's just the things you're missing. All right. There's a lot of euphemism in scriptures. I'll just let you read those. They're being delicate, you know, sometimes in what they do. And if you know what it means, they can make the things a lot more funny. All right. Next. Let's skip that one. We already did something like that. Okay. I think the funniest, let's go to the end. I think the funniest writer, I said, is Luke. The funniest prophet's Jonah. The funniest character is Peter. The funniest story is Balaam. H-ish is my favorite one-liner. And this is the last thing. My favorite sidekick is Baruch, Jeremiah's sidekick. That is just, he's just the funniest guy you have ever seen. And